All right, this is the beginning of a new Sunday school class that's going to run for about 8 weeks. Of course, many of you meet in this class weekly, and so this is just the next series for this class. But some of you perhaps will be here just for the duration of this class, and that's fine. And what we want to do is take the next 8 weeks or so to look at what I'm just calling basic Christian doctrine. This is kind of a Christianity 101, if you will. It's an attempt to look at what Christians believe and kind of the basic contours of Christian theology and kind of fill out an outline of what Christians believe. And what I'm kind of using as the skeleton for this series, and I'll be co-teaching this with some others, is the Apostles' Creed. And then we'll be using that to dig into Scripture, to talk about the various doctrines of Scripture. And I think I'll begin here with prayer, and then I want to read to you the Apostles' Creed, make a couple of comments about that. And then this morning we're going to talk about the doctrine of God. So who is God as we understand him in Scripture, the God that Christians worship? All right, so let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in Scripture and especially in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the privilege to come this morning and to learn more. And we want to learn not just for the sake of having more information, but so that our hearts really will be warmed and touched and transformed in all the right ways. And so that we will learn to build our lives on a solid foundation of who you are, who you have revealed yourself to be. So meet with us as we work through this material this morning. Just I want to pray that you'll make it as, by your Spirit, that you will make it as real and life-changing as it can be. Help me be clear. Let our dialogue, questions and answers be useful and helpful to all of us. And grant us insight and wisdom. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his sake. Amen. All right, so we're going to use the Apostles' Creed as kind of the skeleton outline for this. Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but it comes from, we think, the second century. So it's the earliest creedal affirmation that we have of the church. And it summarizes, it's called the Apostles' Creed because it summarizes for us apostolic doctrine. So everything in the creed is, you know, something that clearly echoes what is taught in Scripture. And one reason, actually there's several reasons for using it. One is because it gives us a skeletal framework of Christian doctrine. As we go through the creed, you'll see that it gives us something about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of last things. Now, of course, it's just in its barest outline form. But if you open any systematic theology, you'll see that a systematic theology is divided pretty much along those lines, sometimes with a few additions to it, and filling out that skeleton outline with much more detail. And part of what I want to do in this series is fill out our understanding of these doctrines that we confess on a regular basis in the Apostles' Creed with more detail. Another reason to use it is because it is the most condensed, we might say, confessional statement of Christianity. It's what C.S. Lewis described as mere Christianity, and it's something that virtually all Christians across the ages of whatever denomination have agreed upon. So this is, it's right at the core. It doesn't focus on secondary doctrines as much as it does on primary doctrines. That doesn't mean there's not other doctrines that are important or other doctrines to be believed, but these are the most essential doctrines. And so it's a good place for us to spend time as we want to think about what we believe. And another reason to use it is because if you're a regular worshiper here, we use this creed a couple of times a month in our worship. And I've never really taught on it or given much reason for why we use it. And this series may help you understand why we use it and what we mean when we say it together. So let me just read the creed to you and then make a couple of general observations about it before we look at the first statement. The creed goes like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, of course, as we read the creed, there may be immediate questions that come to mind. What do we mean by the Holy Catholic Church? Well, you'll have to come for the doctrine of ecclesiology, which will be in about 6 weeks, and we'll explain what we mean by that. Or what is this descended into hell? Where does that come from, and what does that mean? We'll cover that in due time. This morning, I just want to give you three brief observations about the creed and then dig in to the first statement about the doctrine of God. So here's the general observations. And these are important, I think, for our general understanding of Christian doctrine and Christian theology. The first one is this. Notice that the creed is phrased as a confession of faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Right? It's not just theology. The creed is doxology. It is theology for the sake of worship. It's doctrine that leads us into worship. It's doctrine that we profess not just to believe in a theoretical way, but that we confess from our hearts. That's why we use it in worship. And one of the things I want to do in this series is try to move as much as possible away from mere theoretical understanding of doctrine to actually dig into how this doctrine is meant to affect our lives. And so even this morning when we talk about the doctrine of God, I want to try to do that. Second thing to notice about the creed is that it has a narrative shape. That is, the creed tells a story. Right? It tells the story of Jesus Christ. It begins with creation, God the Father, Almighty, who created heaven and earth. But then it moves into the very historical details of the life of Christ, Jesus the Redeemer. And it ends with a focus on the Holy Spirit, the church, and last things. So it gives us kind of a storied shape to our theology. And that's important as well because Scripture, as it comes to us, doesn't come to us in propositions only, although there are propositions in Scripture. It comes to us as a story. And it is a story of the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who is at work to redeem the world. All right? So our theology is a storied theology. It's rooted in the story of God's work in the world, the true story of God's work in the world. And then the final observation here is that it has a Trinitarian shape. All right? So we are Trinitarian Christians. To be a Christian is to be Trinitarian. That is to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity states that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and these three persons are co-eternal, co-equal. And the creed is kind of outlined in terms of Trinitarian theology. I believe in God the Father and in His Son, Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. All right. And so I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. One of my favorite theologians was a Dutch Reformed theologian around the turn of the 20th century. His name was Herman Bavinck. And this is maybe the best one-sentence summary that I've ever read of Christianity. Listen to what he says. The essence of the Christian religion consists in this, that the creation of the Father, devastated by sin, is restored in the death of the Son of God and recreated by the Holy Spirit into the kingdom of God. You hear it? There's story, the restoration of creation. There's the Trinity, the Father at work through the Son and through the Spirit, leading us into the kingdom of God. There's your eschatology, right? Kingdom of God, new heavens and new earth. So it's all right there. I mean, that's the heart of Christian faith. So that's what we're going to dig into just a little bit starting this morning. Okay, so the doctrine of God, that's where we begin, is with the doctrine of God. The creed says, by the way, I lost my watch. So there's a clock there. So I'm not real conscious of time. I feel kind of weird, like not having my watch to look at. So if you see me looking at my phone, that's what I'm doing. All right, so the doctrine of God. A couple of things to say about it as kind of a preface. The first thing is this, that the existence of God is never argued for in Scripture. It's just assumed. So I'm not going to argue for it this morning. You may believe in God, you may not believe in God. I'm not going to argue for belief in God. I'm going to take it as a starting point because that's what Scripture does. Scripture just assumes God's existence and then speaks about everything else from that viewpoint. C.S. Lewis put it this way one time. He said, "I don't believe in the sun because I see the sun. I believe in the sun because I see everything else by its light." And that's kind of how Scripture approaches the doctrine of God. It doesn't argue for the existence of God. It just looks at reality. It looks at the world in light of this assumption that God exists. Now, the Creed, which we're studying this morning, says three things about God. It says that God is Father. I believe in God the Father. It says that God is Almighty. And it says that God is the maker of heaven and earth. And there, I've got to tell you, there are 6 weeks or more of theological teaching in those phrases, all right? I mean, there's so much implied there. There's the whole doctrine of revelation. How does God reveal himself to us? There is the doctrine of the nature of God and his character, his attributes. Who is this God? There's creation and the whole creator-creature distinction. There's the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, there's a lot there, so we could spend a long time just talking about the doctrine of God, but we're only going to do 1 week, okay? Now, what we might do is come back and do a 6-week series on the doctrine of God later on so we can dig into some of this in more detail. But this morning, we're just kind of getting a start, and we're just going to take kind of a cursory look at the doctrine of God. So we can't cover everything, but I'll be touching on these various things. And if you want to dig in more deeply, I would love for you to come ask me for books or information, because there's lots of great reading material and things that can be helpful to you. So this morning, this is what I want to do in the 30 minutes or so that I've got with you. I want us to think about the doctrine of God in terms of three images, and I'll explain what I mean by these as we go along. I want us to think about a theater, first of all. Then secondly, I want us to think about a mirror, okay? And then thirdly, I want us to think about a dance, okay? So I at least got your interest, hopefully, if nothing else. So I'm not gonna outline this in theological language. I'm going to use imagery here, and I think you'll see why I'm using this imagery, but I'll explain what I mean by each one of these things. Okay, so first of all, theater. The theater of God's glory. And I'm drawing this phrase from John Calvin. He was the 16th century reformer. And I've recently been rereading parts of Calvin's Institutes. And I think 6-7 times in the Institutes, Calvin calls the created world the theater of God's glory. He calls it the theater. He calls it a bright theater, a glorious theater, a beautiful theater, magnificent theater. And what he means is that in the created world, you have the stage on which God reveals himself. And so what we're talking about here for just a few minutes is what theologians call the doctrine of revelation. The doctrine of revelation. Now, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation in Scripture at this point. The doctrine of revelation, this is the doctrine of the teaching about how God reveals himself to us, okay? And so I want us to think about that for a minute. I want us to think about how God reveals himself, what he reveals about himself, and why it's important. So three sub-points here if you're taking notes under theater or the revelation of God: how he reveals himself, what he reveals about himself, why it's important. So first of all, how God reveals himself. And we might say that there are two stages in this theater. So I'm kind of extending Calvin's metaphor a little bit here. The first stage is what we just call general revelation. That is, general ways in which God reveals himself to everyone. And primarily we have in mind here creation. Right? God reveals himself in the created world. So turn to a passage of Scripture. And I want you to see this in Scripture itself. This is Psalm 19. And we'll look at, first of all, verses 1 through 6. And then I'll at least make reference to verses 7 through 12 here in a moment. So Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. If you happen to be using one of those blue pew Bibles, this is on page 456. All right. This is what it says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So do you see here this revelation language? Okay. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So this is telling us something about the created world. And we could read passage after passage after passage about this. Psalm 8 is all about how the created world shows the handiwork of God. All right, so creation reveals something about God, about his glory, about his power. Okay, another passage, don't turn there, but just let me read it to you quickly. Where Paul alludes to this is in Romans chapter 1. And this is what he says. He says in verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them. He's talking about the world against which his judgment is shown. And it's shown, there is judgment against the world because the world is suppressing knowledge of God. So he's arguing here for why they have sufficient knowledge of him. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. There's revelation language. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So you see what Paul's doing here. He's saying that God has revealed himself in such a way and sufficiently that no one is without an excuse when it comes to knowledge of God. We should all worship God because we can see something of God's power, something of God's glory. We should all be grateful to God. We don't have existence in ourselves. We're absolutely dependent on God keeping us alive. And yet we don't do that, Paul says. And so because we don't do that, the wrath of God is revealed. So it's again an argument here for revelation of God. Here's a great summary statement. Yes, question. Sure, I would say, or at least it's one reason. Yeah, it seems that human beings have an innate desire to worship. Right? So people are going to worship something, whether it is the true and living God as he's revealed himself, or whether it's a false god, you know, stone idol or something like that, or whether it's, I mean, you know, in contemporary society today, people don't so much bow down to false gods like that, but we build our lives on other things instead of God. So we build our life around career, or we build our life around money, or we build our life around accumulation of wealth or, you know, things or whatever. So, sure, but we all worship something. We all give ultimate value to something, and that's because we are worshiping creatures. Yeah, great question. Feel free, by the way, to raise your hand, and we'll just get as far as we can in the time we've got. So I want you to get your questions answered. So if you've got a good question, please ask. All right, good summary statement here on Revelation, Doctrine of Revelation. This is Westminster Larger Catechism 2. How does it appear that there is a God, the question asks, and here's the answer. The very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God. But, there's a but here, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. Now this is showing us that there's got to be more than general revelation in creation. There also needs to be special revelation. That is, God must do more for us. And that's in part because even though we're created in the image of God, we're fallen. We're sinful. Right? Now, that's a whole other area of doctrine, the whole doctrine of humanity and doctrine of sin. But because of our fall, because of our sin, we don't clearly perceive and submit to God as we should. I mean, we perceive Him, but we don't submit to Him. We don't respond to the revelation He's given. So we need more. We need special revelation. And this is primarily the revelation we get from His Word. All right? The revelation we get from His Word. So it's interesting that in Psalm 19, that I just read the first six verses a few minutes ago, verses 1 through 6 talk about general revelation. Heaven's declaring the glory of God. But then, in verses 7 through 11 or 12, you've got a discussion about what we call special revelation, the law of the Lord, right? Or the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. It's talking about how God has revealed Himself in a special way, especially in His Word. And we could kind of say that His Word embraces a number of things that we have kind of encapsulated for us in Scripture. So the names of God, now that's a whole study in itself, isn't it? But the names of God are one of the ways that God reveals Himself to us, right? He is the Almighty God, right? He is Yahweh, the self-existent God. I am who I am, He said to Moses. He is, there's all the hyphenated words, you know? So He is Yahweh Jireh, or the Lord who provides, right? Or Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. All these are revealing something about God. So God reveals Himself by His name. He reveals Himself through His deeds. So read the Old Testament, and what you see over and over again is that the Scriptures are pointing to what God has done in creation, in redemption, the Exodus. He brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, right? He provided a table for them in the wilderness. He split the Red Sea. All these things that he did for them, he gave them His law. These are all revealing something about who God is. He reveals Himself in His names, His deeds. Then there are His direct words. All of Scripture is the Word of God, but there are some places in Scripture that give us the direct words of God. So as God spoke in a more direct way, and the prophets recorded, "Thus saith the Lord." All right, and then supremely, I'll be talking about this a little bit more in the sermon this morning. Supremely, God reveals Himself in His Son. Right? He reveals Himself in Jesus. So in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of the Hebrews says, long ago, God revealed Himself to our fathers in many parts and in many ways. But now, in these last days, He has spoken by His Son. Jesus. Jesus is the best picture of God. So if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. That's what Jesus Himself says in John 14. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus reveals God to us. So this is how God reveals Himself. Now, what does God reveal about Himself? Well, He reveals His character. He reveals His will. He reveals His saving purpose. So let's just talk for 3 minutes here about the attributes of God, the character of God. An attribute, Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology defines an attribute of God as something that is true about God. Something that is true about God. So help me out here, especially if you know your Bible, what are some of the attributes of God? What are some things that God has revealed about Himself in Scripture? Let's just throw a few of these up on the board. Yeah. Holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God's holiness. Yep, this is His purity and His otherness. He is absolutely pure and distinct from us. Another one. What's that? Love. Yes. God is love, 1 John tells us. Merciful. Yes. Faithful. Yes. Jealous God. That's something that needs a whole Sunday morning, doesn't it? What does it mean when the Bible says God is jealous? That kind of makes us nervous. But yeah, God is a jealous God. Okay, what else? Okay, yeah, the great omni words. I should know, Laura, that you would bring up the great omni words. That's great. So omni means all. And Scripture doesn't use this language, but theologians use this language to talk about what God has revealed about Himself in Scripture. God is omnipresent. I mean, He's everywhere present. He is unbounded by space. He is omniscient, which means He has all knowledge. And He is omnipotent, which means he has all power, right? So if you want a great, if you want a great place to see these attributes of God, go to Psalm 139. Talks all about that. Psalm 139. Okay, what else? Unchanging in justice. Unchanging. Also, this is also called the immutability of God. It means that God is not changing in his essential nature. And then justice. You could put righteousness along with that. Justice and righteousness of God. He's a living God. Yeah. Living God. There's, and so technically there's a there's an attribute called the aseity of God. And it means the self-existence of God. He has life in himself. And there's more. So lots of ways to categorize these. And again, you could spend a whole Sunday morning on any one of these attributes, or we could, you know, spend a lot of time unpacking kind of the different categories for understanding the attributes. I think the general point that we need to get, though, is that there is a... So everything that God reveals about himself is true, and these aren't parts of God. God, it's not that God is part loving and part just, right? They're not parts of God. God, in all of his character, is loving, and in all of his character, he's just, right? So this is, maybe that's worth bringing up another one. Another attribute theologians talk about is the simplicity of God, or the unity of God. And what they mean by that is that God is not composed of parts. He is a spiritual being, and everything that is true about God is completely true about God. So all of the attributes of God, they define and modify one another. And so what's important, I think, to get here is that the attributes together give us a complete picture, and we can't pick and choose one attribute over another. All right, so the attributes give us, this kind of leads into the last subpoint here, why we need this revelation. The attributes give us a full picture of God, and we need revelation because without it, we couldn't know him at all if he didn't reveal himself to us. And we could not know him as fully as we do if he did not reveal himself in his word in these special ways. And here's the problem, is that without his self-revelation, our tendency is to take something about God that we like or don't like and distort it, blow it out of proportion, and we lose the shape of who God is. Right? We lose the right picture of who God is. So let me do pop culture here for a minute. Just think for a minute about God in the movies. Lots of places in movies that tell something about what people think about God. Now, I haven't even seen all these, but I know, you know, there's George Burns, kind of the blasphemous, you know, oh God movie. And that portrays him not really as father, but as a grandfather, you know, kind of this kindly, genial old man who doesn't really take anything seriously. You know, he doesn't take sin. So he's not a holy God, but kind to a fault, forgiving to a fault. What that does is it shows us the immanence of God at the expense of the transcendence of God. The kindness of God at the expense of the holiness of God. Morgan Freeman, you know, in Bruce Almighty, it kind of does the same thing. Or take another image. Now, I do like science fiction movies, so I watch lots of science fiction. And one of the classic science fiction movies is 2001 Space Odyssey. Now, nobody knows exactly what Stanley Kubrick had in mind with 2001 Space Odyssey. It's a strange movie, but if you've seen it, you know that there's this image of this black monolith, and it kind of seems to have like godlike qualities in Stanley Kubrick's vision. And nobody knows exactly what he means by it, but the feeling you get when you watch the movie is dark, remote, powerful, unapproachable, dangerous. And you see what that does? That's showing us transcendence at the expense of immanence, right? Here's something that is completely alien to us, completely other, something that we cannot approach. Or here's one of my, not one of my favorite movies, but one of my favorite examples, Star Trek V. So it's the worst Star Trek. Out of all the Star Trek movies, it's the worst one. It's the one when they go on the search for God, you know? This is the ultimate going where no man has gone before. So Kirk and the crew are going on a search for God. It's the worst movie because William Shatner directed it, and he's a really lousy director. So it's just a terrible script, and it really failed in all kinds of ways. But anyway, they find this being at the end of the movie who is presumably God. And it's like the Wizard of Oz. You know, it's this giant face. And what's interesting is that each one of the characters, when they look at the face, they see basically a reflection of themselves. Right? It's like the ultimate, you know, Voltaire, the French cynic, Voltaire said, man made God in his own image. And that's ultimately, that's what Star Trek is kind of portraying. But you see what happens if you start thinking about God apart from his revelation of himself, what do you get? You get a distorted picture. You get a God who looks like us. Or you get a God that is completely other and alien and unapproachable. Or you get a God that is completely, you know, not to be taken seriously. A nice kind of grandfatherly old man, but not, certainly not a judge, certainly not holy, certainly not somebody that you have to answer to. But Scripture gives us the balance. Scripture gives us the balance. So in the Apostle John's words, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But God is also love. And it's, you've got to keep both of those things together. It's when you keep both of those things together, you get to pick the right picture of God. He is light, and he is love. He is holy, and he is gracious. He is righteous, and he is merciful. And you get both of those together. That's why St. Augustine wrote in his Confessions this wonderful sentence, couple of sentences. I just love this. He said, What is that light whose gentle beams now and again strike through to my heart, causing me to shudder in awe, yet firing me with their warmth? I shudder to see how different I am from it, yet insofar as I'm like it, I am aglow with its fire. You see what Augustine is saying? He's saying there's something about God that scares me. I shudder, and it draws me. I'm aglow with its fire. And here's a good test. Here's a good diagnostic test of how closely your view of God is to the reality of who he is. When you think about God, are you both humbled and attracted? Both. Are you both humbled and attracted? Are you humbled? Do you shudder when you think about God's holiness? Because you know, I'm not holy. I've got problems. I'm a sinner. And to think about this holy, righteous creator and judge causes me to shudder. That's the fear of the Lord. But that's not all you feel. That's not all you feel, because you also see God is this God of love and mercy and grace and compassion and beauty and glory. And so you feel irresistibly attracted to him. To whatever degree you're missing on either the humility side of the equation or the attracted, delighted worship side of the equation, to that degree your view of God is probably lopsided. And so what we need is a right view of God. And of course, once again, where do we get it? We get it supremely in Jesus himself. Jesus himself. Jesus says in John 14 to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you want to see what God is like, you look at Jesus. And again, if you're here for the sermon, I'll be talking about that a little bit more. All right. We spent way too long on point one, didn't we? We've got about 10 minutes left to get through the rest, but a mirror. So the theater of God's glory, general revelation, special revelation, a mirror. What do I mean by a mirror? Well, I'm drawing it from a passage in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Paul is writing, and this is what he says. He says, and we all with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. And the word beholding, sometimes it carries the idea of looking in a mirror, reflecting, looking in a mirror. So that's, and I think some of the older translations even say, like, beholding in a glass, the glory of the Lord. So that's why I use the word mirror. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now that's an important passage for our doctrine of God, because it tells us that God's revelation of himself, that this vision of God's glory, it's given to us for a reason, right? It's given to us for transformation. Transformation. Listen again what he says. as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are changed. We are transformed. Very simply, beholding is the key to becoming. Seeing God as He is the key to becoming more like Christ. Actually, seeing Christ. So the Lord in this passage is the Lord Jesus. Beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus. And how is it that we behold Him? We behold Him in the gospel. We behold Him in the gospel. And so if you read the entire context there, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul is talking about the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant. The old covenant is Moses, Ten Commandments, the law, and the new covenant is everything that's been revealed in Jesus. And Paul is saying that in the new covenant, we see more. We get a better, more steady glimpse of the glory of God. We see 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he says, as we see that, we're changed. So it's in the gospel that we're changed. Now, what is the gospel? We use that word all the time, but what is it? What do we mean by the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, essentially we mean Christ died. He was buried. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And He was raised again on the third day. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel right there, these events. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And what Paul is saying is that when we see the glory of God in those events, when we see God manifested in what Jesus has done, that's what changes you. That's what changes you. Now, so think about this for a minute. In the gospel, you get the fullest revelation of the attributes of God. Because at the cross, you see the attributes of God all coming together, full display. Is God a God of justice? Yes, He is. And the greatest demonstration of the justice of God in history was on the cross, when Jesus bore the wrath of God against human sin as our substitute and our sacrifice. The justice of God on full display. But at the same time, it is the greatest display of the love of God in history, because on the cross, God Himself in flesh is bearing the wrath of God. The judge becomes the judged. I mean, isn't that amazing? God is light. God is love. You see it all right there in the cross. John Stott wrote this great classic book, The Cross of Christ. Wonderful book. And this is what he says. He said, at the cross, in holy love, God, through Christ, paid the full penalty for our disobedience Himself. He bore the judgment we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness we do not deserve. On the cross, divine mercy and justice, there's the two sides of God's attributes, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. God's holy love was satisfied. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath in divine self-sacrifice. It's beautiful. The cross shows us the glory of God like nothing else does. And when you see that, it changes you. And listen, the Apostles' Creed, it's mostly about that, right? You read the Apostles' Creed, half of it is about Christ. And that's because it's right at the heart of our faith. Right? So the mirror is the gospel itself, in which we see the glory of God revealed. All right, finally, the dance. As I mentioned at the beginning, the Apostles' Creed has a Trinitarian structure. And it's significant. That when it begins with the doctrine of God, the first thing the creed says about God is not He's maker of heaven and earth. Not Almighty. The first thing it says about God is He's Father. I believe in God the Father. Right? I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So God is triune, eternally existing, three persons. And have you ever wondered These are the kinds of questions, you know, that your kids will ask you. If you haven't thought about this, and you've got kids, just hold on, because they'll ask you theological questions. My kids, I read a lot of theology, and my kids ask theological questions I can't answer, you know. So a couple of years ago, I had to pull out Francis Schaeffer and start thinking about apologetics, because my oldest son, Stephen, he's got such a skeptical mind. I mean, he just questions everything. And I let him do it and encourage him to do it. I don't want to squelch those questions and make you feel like there aren't answers. So what do you do with a 9-year-old who's asking questions? You read Francis Schaeffer so that you can answer. Not all kids are like that, but he is for some reason. Anyway, here's a question that your kids may ask. What was God doing before he created everything? And there was an old theologian, I think it was Augustine who said this. I think. He said he was preparing hell for the curious. But you know what? Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us what he was doing before creation. He tells us. And this is what it says. This is John 17:24. Jesus is praying, and Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." You know what God was doing before he created the world? He was loving the Son. The Father was loving the Son. The Son was loving the Father. There's this eternal relationship. There is this eternal relationship that has always existed. This is just, I mean, this stretches our minds to the breaking point. But it has always existed, this relationship of unbounded love and delight, unparalleled joy, and it's right at the center of reality. Now, why do I call it a dance? C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. This is what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "In Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance." And he's echoing what the early church fathers, they developed a doctrine about this, and it was called the perichoresis. Perichoresis comes from two Greek words, peri, which means around, and choresis, choreia, which means dance, to dance around. And the idea was this, that the eternal relationship of God was this, it was like a dance. It was this beautifully, eternally choreographed, we get our word choreography from the Greek word choreia, this eternal dance between Father, Son, and Spirit. And Lewis tells us that God invites us into the dance. He said, "The whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each one of us." Or putting it the other way around, each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. So what we're talking about here now is communion with God. That's kind of a big theological word. Communion with God. What I mean is friendship with God, relationship with God. It's not just that God is a being to believe in as much as this triune God invites us into relationship, personal, transforming, life-changing, heartwarming relationship with him. I think this is what Jesus was talking about in John 14 when he said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then two verses later, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Just amazing promises. The eternal God will make his home in me. That's what Jesus is saying. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about being drawn into this Trinitarian life, this Trinitarian fellowship. And so you see here, we're moving, and we're almost out of time, but we're moving into the realm of worship, fellowship with God. And let me end by telling you about an old book that probably taught me more about this than anything I've ever read. So this was an old book written by a Congregationalist pastor in the 17th century, John Owen. And he wrote a book. It's basically a book about prayer or about the Trinity. Depends on how you want to describe it. But the book was called Of Communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each person distinctly in love, grace, and consolation. Or, Puritans always had more than one title, or The Saints' Fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost Unfolded. And it's an amazing book because Owen explores how we have a distinct, unique relationship with each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And basically what he says is this: communion involves an exchange. When you have fellowship with someone, you know, when you have friendship with someone, there's an exchange. They give you something, you give them something. That's not a cold, mechanical, you know, bartering trade. It's not like that. But any kind of relationship, you know, there's a give and take. And he says there's this give and take with God. God gives us something, and we give him something in return. And he just goes through each person of the Trinity. What does the Father give us? The Father ultimately shows us his love, his love. And so he explores the love of God to us, the love of the Father, and how it's eternal and free and unchangeable. And he says, we respond to him in love, in our love, characterized by rest and delight and reverence and obedience to him. And that's right at the foundation for relationship with God. And then he talks about God the Son what we get from the Son. And what he says, what we primarily get from the Son is grace. And he talks about the personal grace of Christ and the purchased grace of Christ. Now, this is like 250 pages of just on the Son, so I'm really summarizing here. But basically, he says that from the Son, by virtue of who he is as both God and man, and through his obedience and through his death, he's purchased grace for us, and that gives us a relationship with God. And it gives us access into God, and it cleanses us and sanctifies us and changes our heart. And how do we respond to it? We respond with faith, trusting in all that the Son has done for us. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit and how from the Holy Spirit we get consolation or comfort and strength, and how, and he just outlines, you know, the work of the Spirit as comforter and teacher, and how he brings us peace and joy and hope, and our response to not grieve the Spirit and not quench the Spirit. It is just a beautiful, beautiful description of how we have this relationship with our three in one God. And you know, at the very heart, this is why the doctrine of the Trinity is important. And this is, I'll end on this point. It's important because what this tells us is that at the very heart of reality is not just a cold, distant mind planning things, or a bare, unapproachable power controlling things. At the very heart of reality is a dance, is a set of relationships. At the very heart of reality is love itself. Father, Son, and Spirit living in eternal love, joy, delight. Jonathan Edwards talked about it being like a fountain that overflows, and we just get to drink from the streams of this fountain. That's what the gospel is about. It's about this Trinitarian God, God the Father, restoring the creation devastated by sin through the death of the Son, and the gift of the Spirit turning us into the kingdom of God. It's amazing. Isn't it amazing? All right, we're way out of time. Sorry for going late. Let's